Well, I do want us to start tonight by going to this passage that evidently you have talked about already quite a bit this year, and that's going to be part of your theme over the next several months on Sunday afternoon. I talked to Aaron Beard. I had lunch with Aaron last week. He happened to be in Florence, and another buddy of his and I, we ate lunch together, and he asked me what I was going to talk about, and I said, well, you tell me what you're talking about, and then I'll take your stuff. Since I'm the first one, I can do whatever I want to do. But anyway, Aaron's going to do a great job for you, and I know these other men that will come as well will do a good job for you as well. I want to read this text, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. I'm going to tell you something you already know. You could not have picked a harder topic. Not hard in the sense of hard to understand, but you have picked something that is very, in my judgment, is very difficult to do. It's hard to practice. Putting others first is hard just because for most people that just doesn't come naturally. It's hard to apply. And before I get into some things about this text particularly, I want you to think about the difficulty of accepting the things that God has asked us to do because we have that relationship with Him. I want to mention three words that I think are very important as it relates to this idea of putting others first, but as it relates also to the idea of how I view the Bible. And it's these three words: relationship, responsibility, and accountability. I know this is not the essence of the Bible, but conceptually I think it is. And that can be stated any number of ways, but if you think about these three things and really the story of the Bible, I think this really you can categorize everything within one of these three words. Galatians 3, I think, or rather Genesis 3 shows that very well. In Genesis 3, obviously, Adam and Eve have a relationship with God, and because of that, they have a responsibility to God, and it's pretty minimal, really. Just avoid eating from this one tree. That's really the issue. But if that's not something you can do, then I'm going to hold you accountable one way or the other. And so even in that first, in the first few verses of that one chapter, you see what the essence of the Bible is. When you turn over to a passage like Ephesians 1, and if you have your Bible, I don't have this on the chart, but if you have your Bible, I just want you to either turn there or think about this. This is how I would really lay out the book of Ephesians. It's primarily, the first three chapters have to do with relationship. He talks about that very quickly. He talks about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. That happens very early in chapter 1. He talks about in chapter 2 very early as well that you were dead in trespasses and sins and you've been made alive in Christ. That has to do with relationship. And then when you get to chapter 3, he talks about the church and the magnitude of the church and the importance of the church. That has to do with relationship. As a matter of fact, when I think of church, the very first word that comes to my mind is relationship. Now, there are a lot of words that have to do with church. But in my mind, for my benefit, what I think God wants me to see first is relationship. First with Him, and then those with whom I share a common faith. But when you get to chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul says this in the very first verse. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And I think that really sets the tone for the remainder of chapter 4 and the last two chapters as well. Because what Paul is saying is, you sustain and have this relationship, but because you have relationship, you automatically have responsibility. And he begins then to enumerate what those responsibilities are. When you get to verse 17 of chapter 4, he talks about the fact that you were an old man, and now you become a new man. You're renewed in the spirit of your mind, he's going to say. You've learned Christ. You've learned a different way. So the old man becomes the new man. That's the responsibility that a Christian has. And a Christian has that, and he needs to understand that because he is going to be held accountable. Again, this is Ephesians is just what Genesis 3 is and what really every other book and every other letter and every other story really is in Scripture. It's about having a relationship, being responsive, being accountable. The latter part of the book of Ephesians talks about these relationships. It talks about being married. It talks about being a husband. And talks about being a wife. And may I just say to you, just look at through these words in reference to that relationship. If you're a husband tonight, you have that relationship, but I'm going to tell you what comes with it. There comes some responsibility. And if you're a wife tonight, that's a good. You have that relationship with your husband, but you have some responsibility. And if you don't fulfill the responsibility, your husband or your wife and others over whom you have some influence are going to hold you accountable. But ultimately, God's the one who's going to hold you accountable. That's why Paul deals with that relationship here in Ephesians 5. And then he talks about the relationship that a parent has with the child and the responsibilities that they have. You know, I have that relationship. And my children should hold me accountable. And I should hold my children accountable for certain things because of the relationship that we have. You know, you asked me to come here tonight. The elders asked me to come here to present a lesson. Well, we have a relationship. I am the visiting preacher. And your members who are part of this local church and the elders here have designated that for the next several Sundays in April, they're going to bring a man in and talk about this concept of putting others first. Well, you have an obligation to come because you have a relationship with each other. You have a relationship with them. And I have an obligation as the one who's been asked to come to tell you and talk to you. And you need to hold me accountable for doing that. You see that? It happens in everything. What this is discouraging sometimes is many times people want the relationship and they don't want the responsibility. You know any husbands that want the benefit of being a husband but don't want to do what a husband ought to do? Oh, yeah. You know any people who love the idea of having children, but then they don't want to take care of them the way God said? You know any people like that? I know a lot of people like that. And so we have to be careful that we're not only willing to have the relationship, but that we're willing to take on the responsibility and fulfill that. And the reason that I bring this to your attention is that when we have the relationship of being this new creature, as Paul talks about, being this new man really is the way he puts that in Ephesians 4, then we have a responsibility to act in those kind of ways. And the thing that you're talking about in this series is one of those things that I think is very hard to think about. How do you put others first? And how do you really lower yourself and think of yourself in the right kind of terms with less esteem? Just think about how difficult that is. Even if you weren't Christians, think about how difficult it is. But a Christian should understand that. So let's look at this from this Philippians 2 standpoint. I really call this whole text a relational atmosphere. That kind of sounds like a buzz term, I guess. But I like that. And you know, I know some Christians that when you talk to them or when you preach about relationships, they kind of turn their nose up because, you know, it's like, well, we don't want to hear about that relationship. Just tell us what the book says. And I understand some of that because some preaching may be pushed in that direction. But let me tell you what being a Christian is about. It is relational. And we need to be talking about that like we need to be talking about everything, the Bible, the whole counsel, as Paul would say. We need to be talking about those kind of things. But I think this passage is talking about a relational atmosphere that we share. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Listen to that. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. What I think he's saying, we all need to be careful about our motive. Let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this just like it sounds. How do you feel about brethren here? How do you feel about all the brethren here? And do you have a relationship with them? I'm talking about a relationship that almost seems familial. Obviously, it's spiritual, but are you close? Do you have that kind of relationship? Should the answer be obvious? I think it should. When you read passages like this that I think at least initially are talking about how we should treat each other as brethren. I think there are other applications that I'm going to get to in a moment. But I think this is talking about how we treat, well, at least one way is how we treat each other. Verse 21 of this Philippians 2 chapter talks about how each sometimes seek his own. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So I want us to be careful about how we see that. Is there a relational atmosphere here at Hughes Road? That may sound like a strange question from a visiting preacher, but here's why I ask it. And I'm going to mention this several times, folks. If you're wanting to be what God wants you to be, and I believe you are, and you may very well be, this is not an indictment. I'm not asking the question to indict or to find you guilty or innocent of it. I'm just asking the question for thought's sake. If there is a relational atmosphere here, as long as the truth is being taught, which I am confident it is, that relational atmosphere will attract people. Not for the wrong reasons, but for the right reasons. Growing churches have this relational, what I call this relational atmosphere. I hope that at College View, we're trying to develop that even better ourselves, and we certainly have a lot of room to grow, and we can do that. But what do those who visit, what do your guests see when they come? Or even as Olin, I think he put it tonight in his announcements, you know, some who are visiting, and they may have been here on somewhat of a regular basis or fairly frequently, I think maybe the way he said. What are they seeing? What are they looking at when they see what you have? Are they seeing a group that comes together and then disperses and really doesn't care about each other? Or are they seeing a group that does have this kind of thought? They don't have selfish ambition or conceit. They are humble, they are lowly in mind, and they do esteem others better than themselves. If they see that, folks, I believe that's what they're looking for. And I believe that will have an appeal to them. I want you to look at this passage in James 3. We may not always think of this, but as we think of really the question that I'm going to deal with, what and whose interest are we even talking about? That may seem like an odd way to say this, and maybe it's just in my mind as I was thinking about this lesson, that's kind of what I came up with. It doesn't make for a real great title, but at least it expresses in my mind what we're thinking about. But look in this passage in James 3, beginning in verse 13. Now, as I read this, you can follow along on the overhead, but I want you to think about this. Think about the motive that James, and even go back in your mind, go back to what Paul says, but think about the motive that he has in talking about the wisdom that comes from God. And think about really how this fits, I think, with what he said in Philippians 2. James said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, and it's sensual, and it's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Now, that's pretty strong language. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Now, that's strong. And that speaks almost directly to what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, it's gentle. And listen to this, it's willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, a passage like this may not seem real important at first, but I think wisdom is what is needed to really be rational, relational, like I'm talking about. You've got to have that kind of wisdom. This heavenly wisdom is needed to be free from selfish ambition, from jealousy and boasting. And all those things have to be dismissed from my mind if I'm going to have this relational atmosphere and be a part of that kind of atmosphere. The wisdom is needed because so many of our decisions are not explicitly regulated in Scripture. We don't have just specific rules to say, this is how you govern. Well, we don't have the issue in Scripture that says, you know what, if I have a problem with someone, all I've got to do is turn to this chapter and this verse, and I just got to follow that. You don't have that. Or when I, as a parent, I'm thinking, am I having difficulty with my children, or I'm not quite sure how I go about accomplishing this with my son or with my daughter. How do I do that? Well, there may not be places, and typically there aren't places in Scripture that go particularly and say, well, you follow these steps. It's not what happens. It's having this kind of wisdom that begins to help us understand as a parent, you know, as a parent who has prioritized and said, I want to use this wisdom to accomplish for someone else what is the greater good, for my children or for my spouse. And it's that kind of wisdom that helps us no matter what we do. That kind of wisdom should help us determine what we eat, how hard we work, how long we sleep, how well we parent. Parenting, as I said, it's a fluid process. It changes. You parent as you go. You give it time because of its importance. And I think what Paul is saying here is your relationship with others is important. Don't be self-absorbed. That's what this passage in James 3 says. That wisdom accomplishes that. And I think that wisdom is what generates the very concept and the idea that Paul's talking about in Philippians, the second chapter. Now, I want you to go back to that passage in Philippians 2. We're going to look at this. I want to look at just quickly. I'm going to read these. I'm not going to make a lot of comments about this, but I want you to notice with all four who are mentioned after this, he talks about having this mind, having this idea and considering yourself, considering others more important than yourself. And then he mentions these four. Talks about Jesus first in the beginning of verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Now, there's a lot in here. There's a lot in here that has more to do than just humbling oneself. Although this is a focal point, I think, of why Paul mentions Jesus here. He says he took the form of a bondservant. He showed you what it meant to put others, to consider others more highly than you consider yourself. So Jesus taught you that. I think Paul said, he makes a statement here in verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. That's, in essence, he's saying that's why I did what I did. That's why I'm doing what I do. I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He again is using an example of himself. He's not boasting about that, but he's saying, that's what I've done and that's what I'm encouraging you to do as well. Then he talks about his son in the faith, Timothy, beginning in verse 19 when he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will notice, who will sincerely care for your state. Now, let me just stop right there and just parenthetically say this. If the relational atmosphere among this church is that people sincerely care for your state, I want you to think about what happens here. And again, it's not an indictment. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. But I want you to think, when that happens, think about all the good that's accomplished. And so he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. I think he's comparing what most typically do to what he says Timothy can do. But you know his proven character. That's what he does. That as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. We all are familiar with how Paul felt about Timothy, his son in the faith. He called him on several occasions. But he said he sincerely cares for your state. And then this passage later, these verses later on in that same chapter, when he's talking about Epaphroditus, he said, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all, he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I send him to work eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Paul says, here are four examples of the very kind of mind I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus who humbled himself. And I think what's stated in that text about Jesus is he humbled himself and then he became exalted. That's really what he's saying. He says at some point, even though he humbled himself, he's going to be highly exalted. And every tongue will confess and every knee shall bow. That's verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2. So ultimately, he's going to get the exaltation. But first, he bows. First, he humbled himself. Paul did that. Timothy's doing that. Epaphroditus did that. And so what I see in with these brethren is I see people who are willing to give up themselves for the sake of other people. And really, isn't that what we're primarily talking about? Putting others first? That's the key to all this. Well, I think the initial content of Philippians 2, it seems to me the context would indicate that he's talking specifically to those who are brethren. But then, we also have a responsibility to my neighbor, right? So this relational atmosphere is not just a part of what we may do in a local church. It has to do with how we feel about others as well. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Matthew 22, Jesus said, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You remember that text, I'm sure. Because right after this, you remember the question that the man asked. The question had to do, in verse 25, he said this, and prior to that, he said, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, Jesus, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law and what is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You see, when you're talking to people about loving God, I love God. I love God. And that may be about all you get. There may not be a lot of ways to prove that, not specifically, but when you say to someone, do you love your neighbor? Well, I tell you what, we can prove that. I can prove that. There's some objective proof that says, no, I really do love my neighbor. So this man said, when he answered Jesus, Jesus said, you've answered rightly. Another thing this shows me, folks, this story teaches a lot of things, but it tells me that when I need to know what God wants from me, I can determine what that is. Notice, when he said this, Jesus said to him, Jesus didn't give him the answer. He said, what does it say and what does it mean? In other words, what is it that the Old Testament said? And he answered it and he said, what does it say? And he told him. So he understood that. But when he stated those things, Jesus said, you need to do this and you'll live. And then that prompted another question. See, this is the question that we have. But he wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, well, then who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And then comes the story. I think then comes the story that gives us all a little pause. You know, it's a story we teach in our children's classes, and we teach it because it's a great story. And we make a lot of good applications. But may I tell you something? When I read that, when I read the story of the Good Samaritan, and when I see what the priest did, and I see what the Levite did, and I see what the Samaritan did, I'm going to tell you what, it becomes more than a children's story. And here's my question to you. Are you reading the story of the Good Samaritan seeking to justify yourself? Or are you listening to what this story says? Does this parable give you pause? How do we apply it? Let me ask you a question. When you think of the story of the Good Samaritan, who is your neighbor? How do you think, what do you think Jesus wants you to understand about that? You know the answer, right? The answer is everyone's my neighbor. Every single person is my neighbor. Now, let me ask you a question. You tell me, how hard is that? How hard is that? Can you think of anything that a Christian ought to do that's any harder than putting my neighbor ahead of me? Than taking care of my neighbor if need be? Can you think of anything that's harder than that? Looking out for others' interest takes a lot from us. And when we talk about whose interest are we talking about, I think we're talking about our brethren and I think we're talking about our neighbor. And what interest are we talking about? Any interest that they have. Don't you think that's what the story of the Good Samaritan teaches us? Man just happened to be passing by, two other people are passing by, and the Samaritan stops and takes care of him. And makes sure that he's taken care of. So taking care of the interest of others may take time, it may take money, it may take a willingness, and it may take a right heart. And I'm going to tell you right now, that makes all of us uncomfortable. And I'm going to tell you why it does. Because we all have opportunity. And if you're waiting on me tonight to stand before you and say, now this is what that text says, and here's what that means, here's how you apply that, I'm going to have trouble doing that. I can't tell you when to stop and help somebody. I can't tell you when to knock on a neighbor's door and help them. I can't tell you how to apply that, but I can tell you this. There needs to be some application of it. And the application is driven by what the principles that's stated in Philippians 2. humbling ourselves, lowering ourselves to help those who are in need. And I'm going to tell you, that takes a lot of time. And that takes some things that sometimes we're a little bit unwilling maybe to yield to. Now, I know you thought that I brought my lunch. Believe me, I've had plenty of lunch. Last spring, Beth and I happened to be in Ball Knob, Arkansas. By the way, if you've never been there, you need to go. It's a great place. 3,000 people. If you go there, you'll never come back. I grew up there. My parents still live there. And last summer, my mother said, well, why don't we go up here to the sheds? That's where we store everything that we've had. We don't hoard it in the house. We hoard it in the sheds. So I said, well, Mom, we'll do that. And Beth said, well, you know, Beth, she's always willing. Well, whatever y'all want to do, that's what we'll do. So we went up to the sheds. And she said, I want you to look at some things. And what we did, we went in and pulled out some boxes. Kenny's trophies. 27,000 boxes filled. No, I'm just kidding. It wasn't quite 20. But she said, I want to pull these out, and I want you to take whatever you want, I want you to take. I said, okay, Mom. So I go in and we start just, you know, there were a few boxes. There weren't 27,000. A few boxes. And we were taking out trophies, you know, from Little League and, you know, high school and some college stuff. And we got taking those trophies out. I said, Mom, I'm not going to take these trophies. Let me tell you something. Just by the way, this is free. When you get trophies, put them someplace that you can get rid of them quickly. Because they're just going to add up, and as you get older, they're going to become, I think they're probably going to mean less and less to you. But anyway, if your mother's 80 or above, she's not going to like the fact that you want to throw your trophies away. I'm just going to tell you that right now. So I said, well, Mom, take the nameplate off, and we'll just save the nameplate. She said, okay. So we started doing that, and she found this trophy. I hope you can see that. Oh, yeah, you can see that. 1971 Tri-County Champs, Wells B, 12-0, K. Moore. When I was 13 years old, my dad accepted a three-month preaching engagement in Jamestown, Indiana. My dad taught school and preached almost all his life. And in the summer when he wasn't teaching, occasionally a church would say, well, come up, bring your family, and just preach for us all summer. So we did. We moved to Jamestown, Indiana. And the reason that I was okay with moving to Jamestown, Indiana was because my dad said, Kenny, I don't know if he promised, but I convinced myself that he promised. He said, he wasn't going to give me the option, but I can hear him say now, you know, when we go up there, I'm going to find a place for you to play baseball. I was like, okay, I'll go if you do that. We got to Jamestown, Indiana on a Saturday. And a few miles out between Jamestown and Advance, if any of you know where that is, you may not. It's not far from Indianapolis. There was a high school called Wells High School. I think it was Wells High School. And so we didn't really know who to call. So a day or two after we got there, Daddy and I just got in the car, and we just started driving. Anywhere we saw a baseball field with people on it, we'd stop. We drove to Wells, got out. And I walked up, Dad and I walked up, and I was a little tentative about that. And I could tell Dad was a little tentative, but I could also tell that my dad was like, we got to find him a place to play baseball, or it's going to be a disaster. So we walked over to the field, and a tall, thin man met us. Older, of course, when I was 13, everybody was older at that time. But a man named Jake Cunningham came over and introduced himself to my dad. And Dad, I can remember standing there, and I can remember the boys were out there on the field. And I can remember my dad saying, Mr. Cunningham, I'm here. We're only here for the summer. Kenny wants to play baseball. Is there any chance that he might play? Mr. Cunningham looked at Daddy. He said, sign up was over 3 days ago. But he said, I'm the commissioner of the league. He said, he can be on my team. And of course, I was thrilled by that. And I had brought my glove. It was in the car. But he said, Kenny, where's your glove? Go get your glove. I went to get my glove. And while I went to get my glove, he had told about 10 boys who were already in certain positions on that field. He had brought them in and told them about me, with my dad standing there. And when I got back to where those boys were, Jake Cunningham's son, Jerry, who was the first baseman, said, "You come over and stand by me, Kenny. We'll alternate taking balls at first base." I told Mr. Cunningham, that's where I played. That's where I was most comfortable. That's the best baseball season I've ever had. Not because we went 12-0, but because those 10 boys put my interest ahead of themselves. This is my favorite trophy. I don't have many. Now I only have nameplates. But this sits by itself in my office because this trophy has taught me something about what it meant to put others ahead of myself. 10 13-year-old boys took me in. And you think about it. Even back then, there were only 9 that could play on the field at one time, and there were only 10 of them. And when I came, I wasn't the best player, but I was pretty good for that bunch. And so Mr. Cunningham wanted me to get on that field as often as I could. And anytime I got on the field, I took somebody's position who was typically thinking, I'm going to play this all summer. And here's this boy from Ball Knob, Arkansas, who Mr. Coach Cunningham just brought him in because his daddy said he's only going to be here for a short time. And I became one of them. We actually were pretty good, 12-0. What was really special, we beat the Wells A team. We liked that. But I'm going to tell you something, people. When you, with the right motive and with the right ambition, look at someone and they know you have their best interest at heart. It's a game changer. It's a game changer. I became good friends with Danny Trent, who was a pitcher on that team. Danny passed away last summer. Doug Dickerson was on that team. As I mentioned to you, Jerry Cunningham was on that team. I was with those boys for 3 months. 3 months. And when I left, I never saw them again. Friends with a couple of them on Facebook, and we'd share some of those stories. And I've told them when I've could, I've told them the ones that I've known about, I've told them numerous times how important this trophy is to me and how much they meant to me. Well, when we have the same spirit among those who are our brethren, those who are our neighbors, it makes that kind of difference. I'll never forget it. Never. This relational atmosphere that I'm talking about, and this is an athletic contest. This was an athletic relationship, but I think in principle it shows what I'm talking about. The relational atmosphere that I'm talking about is godly. You help each other. The relational atmosphere is evangelistic. You help others, and that's what I mentioned to you a while ago. When people see that, they will be attracted. And I don't mean just attracted for the sake of numbers. Well, we're converting people because we've got more people than we used to have. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about giving people what they're looking for. They're looking for somebody who cares about them, somebody who is willing to lower themselves and put other people's interests ahead of themselves. And I'm going to go back to what I said initially. That's a hard thing to do. Which is one reason I'm really glad you're talking about it. And you've kind of given me some good ideas about me talking about it as well. But I think the principle is certainly there. We're to help those who are our brethren. We are to help those who are our neighbors. And we're to do that by lowering ourselves, putting others ahead of ourselves. And you're going to hear all sorts of applications about that, and I get that. But I hope that you will understand the responsibility that you have because of the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. And so I think there are a lot of applications that we can make. And I hope that just a few of these things that I presented for you this afternoon will be helpful to you.